Well, very good afternoon to you. I'm not used to saying good afternoon. It's usually good evening. But very good to be with you this evening. I want to thank the elders for giving me the opportunity to come out and be with you and present you a message from the Word of God. And I hope it is beneficial to you. I ask you to open your Bibles with me as we go through this lesson and follow along with you. Make sure the things that I say are true and right according to the Word and the will of God. I appreciate the presence of each and every one that are here so much. Thank you for coming out and showing interest in the Word of God and learning more about His will. I feel kind of funny. I feel like I'm on a Black Ops mission with SEAL Team 6 with the headgear that I've got on. I'm not used to wearing something like this, but they told me that I'd get used to it rather quick. So we'll bear with that. I ask you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John and the third chapter. Our lesson this afternoon is, I would say, probably one that most of you have heard in some form or fashion of some sort throughout the years. However, I approach this lesson from a very different angle, for I have lived this lesson. Let's say tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock rolls around, and you go down to the courthouse here in Athens, and you stand by that one door where everyone enters in and out of the courthouse. I still think there's only one door that you go in and out of the Limestone County Courthouse. And let's say you stand by the door, and as the people start to file in and file out, you randomly ask people, what's your favorite Bible verse? I would say that you would say with me that the most popular answer would be John 3 and verse 16. Most people, religious and non-religious, know that passage of Scripture. They've learned that in some place or in some time. And I would say that the majority of people that you ask that question to would say, my favorite passage of Scripture is John 3 and verse 16. As a matter of fact, that's the first passage of Scripture that I learned as a child. And probably the only passage of Scripture that I learned as a child. For growing up in the denominational world, I was told that within that verse was all I would ever need. That's all you'll ever need. So in essence, I was being taught that to me the Bible was nothing more than the 3:16 book. Have you ever heard that? That type of teaching is going on in the world today. So many have been taught that. And still today, so many are teaching this exact thing. Now, let me say that within this verse, we find very broadly the gist of God's eternal plan, don't we? The verse talks about the love of God. It talks about the wonderful gift that sprang from God's love. It talks about the requirement for receiving that wonderful gift. And it also talks about the promise of eternal life. However, it takes the shallowest of spiritual minds to believe and think that one has no need for further enlightenment from the Scriptures. This afternoon, I want us to look at what's really being said in John 3 and verse 16. Are we to think that belief is nothing more than a mere mental acceptance that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Or does believing demand a response? And if so, what is that response? In this lesson, I want us to try to dissect this verse in an effort to reveal its true meaning and with a hope to gain a better understanding of it. We turn to our passage, John 3 and verse 16, and we'll read it together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll begin this afternoon noticing, first of all, the wonderful love of God. Think about that. God's wonderful love. It's something that our finite minds just really can't get a hold of. But we know enough about God's love to understand there's nothing greater. And God's love, it encompasses. God's love encompasses. The text says, for God so loved the world. Who's in the world? Friends, that's everybody, isn't it? That's all inclusive. Everyone is in the world. For God so loved the world. That's the scope of God's love. Can we wrap our minds around that? God did not choose a specific nation or a specific group of people to love. God's affection is universal. God loved the whole world. God loves the world. Hold your place here in John 3 and verse 16, and let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And notice what the Apostle Paul said to the young preacher. There in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and look down to verse 4. We're going to pick up in mid-thought here, but we can make our point here. Speaking of God, what He has done in Christ, says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires who to be saved? All men. Whoever. God's love is universal. God's love encompasses. God loves everyone. Every foot that's ever walked upon this earth and is walking upon this earth right now, God loves you. If you're here right now and you're within the sound of my voice, listen to me. God loves you. He loves you with the greatest love that we can even imagine. Our minds can't even fathom it, but God loves us that much. Go with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice what the apostle says here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here Peter in chapter 3 is talking about those scoffers. Those scoffers who are going to come and they're going to say, Where is this Christ? Where is the Son of God? Where is God's promise? Saying that He's going to come, the Lord's going to come again. Where is the Lord? Oh, we have our scoffers, don't we? We have scoffers in our day. The media is their springboard today. They like to go on TV, on the History Channel, and mock God and scoff at God. We have our scoffers. Beware of scoffers. That's what Peter's saying here. Come down to verse 9 with me. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God wants all to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to have that eternal life that has been made possible in Jesus Christ. That's the scope of God's love. It's universal. His affection is universal. He loved the world. He loved the world so much that He sent His Son to give His life for the remission of our sins, that we could have hope. That's the scope of God's love. That love has been extended to us. And not only that, but God loved us so much that He took that love and He poured out His love on us. He poured out His love on us. Go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and let's notice what the apostle says here. I want us to pick up our reading beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. Notice what Paul says here to the Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, listen to him now, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God poured out His love on us. Now I want you to think about that. Try to imagine the great, wonderful love of God that we cannot actually fathom with our own minds. That love, which is so great, God not only demonstrated that love to us, He demonstrated it by pouring it out to us. That's what God did. Now think about this way. We make people earn our love, don't we? We don't just pour out our love on anybody or anyone. Oh no, we're not going to show our love to someone unless you show me that you love me first. I'm going to make you earn my love. That's the way we look at those things. We may not admit it all the time, but that's the way we look at those things. We want someone to show us that you love me first. You have affection for me. And then once you show me that, you earn my love, and then I may give you a drop or two of my love. But not so with God, is it? God so loved the world, He loved the world so much that He poured out that love on us. And He expresses that love, ladies and gentlemen. He expresses that love to us when we did not deserve it. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What? There's something else we can't understand, can we? That wonderful love of God. The love that surpasses all understanding. The love that encompasses the whole world. His affection is universal. And God, in His great mercy, poured that love out on us when we didn't deserve it. Unworthy sinners. God expresses His love to us when we were not worthy of it. My friends, God's love surpasses all understanding because God's love is extended to us without question when we were not worthy. Secondly, that brings us to notice the wonderful gift that extends from the wonderful love of God. Back to our passage in John 3 and verse 16. Where He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God gave us something that we could not give ourselves. You know, the majority of things in this life are not out of the question. Just think about that. Man has proven time and time again all throughout the years that if we set our mind to doing something, we'll accomplish it. We may fail a time or two. We may stumble. We may have to go back to the drawing board. But if we set our minds to doing something, we'll make it happen. Man went to the moon, did he not? Right now, I would imagine there are people up in space carrying out daily activities. That amazes me still. Does it not you? When man sets his mind to doing something, he usually gets it done some way, somehow. But as far as salvation was concerned, we were without hope. There was nothing that we could do to facilitate our salvation. Not one thing. As hard as we tried, we were still separated from God. Romans 6 and verse 23. Where Paul says there to the Romans, in the first part of that verse, "For the wages of sin is what? Death." The wages of sin is death. What are we talking about? Are we talking about physical death? We're all going to die a physical death, aren't we? We're all going to die physically. What the apostle is talking about here is spiritual death. The wages of sin is spiritual death. Spiritual death came in the garden. You remember when Adam and Eve fell to sin? They disobeyed the command of the Lord and they ate of the tree they were commanded not to eat of. Only one tree in the garden. All the other trees are yours to freely eat from. But do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you do, what did God say? You shall surely die. Spiritual death. And at that point, when the man and the woman eat of that fruit and sin separated them from God, what was God to do? Well, in our finite minds, we would think that would give God three choices, right? Well, God could have just utterly destroyed them. He had told them not to do it, right? I told you not to eat of the fruit. Now I'm going to destroy you. But that would go against God's nature, wouldn't it? Because He's a loving, merciful God. Well, God could have just turned his back, just turned a blind eye to their sin. God couldn't do that either. Because that goes against His nature as well. Because God is a just God. And God punishes sin. So God did the only thing that He could do. He provided us a Savior. He provided us a sacrifice that could atone for that sin. Before that, my friends, there was nothing to take away man's sin. God gave us the only thing that could take away our sin. You remember Hebrews chapter 10? The Hebrew writer goes talking about those priests, they go and they offer those same sacrifices year by year. And there's always a reminder of the sin because that sacrifice under the law of Moses could never take away the sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never atone for man's sin. But God sent forth Jesus. And if you're still in the book of Romans, let's go back to Romans chapter 3. And as the book of Romans plays out, in the third chapter, as the apostle has been laying it all on the line, Jew and Gentile alike, he comes down to verse 20 of chapter 3 and he says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." If the book of Romans would have stopped at verse 20, we're left without hope. There's no hope for us if it stops at verse 20. There's nothing to save us. The law couldn't save us. The law of Moses was not perfect. It had to be replaced. And God sent forth Jesus. Look at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful, beautiful passage of Scripture. We were without hope. Sin separated us from God, but listen to Him. God sent forth Jesus. And Jesus became our propitiation. That's a big word we never use, do we? But it's a very important term. Jesus became our propitiation. Let me give you an illustration to help us understand that if we do not. Let's say that a man gets him a pretty good job, and he's making a pretty good wage. And he decides that over a period of time, he saved up a good bit of money, and he wants to buy him a new house. He's put enough money back to put down a down payment. So he goes out and he finds him a house that he and his wife like. They pay the down payment, and life is just grand. They're paying that monthly payment every month, and as long as they can pay that monthly payment, guess what? That house is still theirs. But one day, the boss comes around and says, "Well, we're going to have to lay you off. Sorry about that, but times are just tough, and we're having to cut back." Guess what? That big payment, that big house note that he was making, having no trouble before, he can't make that note anymore. He doesn't have a job and he can't find another. And the note just keeps coming. The payment is due. And the creditors are breathing down his throat and they're telling him, "If you don't pay this bill, we are going to foreclose on your house. We're going to take it away." And then all of a sudden, he gets a letter in the mail and it says, "Your debt is paid in full." The wrath of that collection agency has been appeased. Someone took care of that debt. He couldn't do it on his own. Had no way to do it. You see, on a higher, more grandiose scale, that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus paid a price, friends, that we could not pay. The wrath of God was coming against us. And sin has separated us from God. Something had to atone for that sin. And praise God that Jesus Christ propitiated the hand of God so that we could hear God say, "I forgive you. I forgive you." What a wonderful thought. That's what God did for us, for you and me, and for whosoever. That's the gift of God that's extended to us. And by not withholding the greatest gift of all, God left us with no doubt of His love. You remember what I said earlier? God gave unworthy sinners that gift. Unworthy. We were not worthy of such a gift. Back in Romans chapter 5, beginning again in verse 6, we'll read down again through verse 8. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What would you give for someone who had utterly rejected you? What would you do? Someone who had utterly rejected you, someone who had not honored you in any way, someone who had done everything that was against your will, what would you give up for that someone? What would you do? That's what we did in the sight of God. Man had utterly rejected God. He was disobedient to the will of God. Man was walking in sin, but what did God do? He gave us a wonderful gift when we did not deserve it. It's hard for us to fathom such a thing. Paul says about the good man and the righteous man. He said, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Who's the righteous man? The righteous man is the man who's fair. He says, this is mine and this is yours. I won't take from you and you don't take from me. He's fair. He's just. He's righteous. Anybody would like a man like that, right? So many people in the world today trying to take what's yours and everyone else's and have their own too. Everyone likes a fair man. I'll keep what's mine, you keep what's yours, and we'll just be happy together. But the good man, who's the good man? The good man is the benevolent man. The good man is the man who gives up all that is his to someone else. He's the man that sacrifices all that he has for the good of someone else. The text says, for that man, peradventure someone would even dare to die. It's scarcely that one would even die for a righteous man, but maybe, just maybe someone would die for a man who is benevolent beyond means. But Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. While still we were still in our sins. And let us not think for one second, my friend, that Jesus was made to come. Jesus came to this earth willingly. He willingly came and gave His life for unworthy sinners like me and you. He willingly came. And when those Roman soldiers took Him to the hill of Golgotha and were preparing to drive those nails in His arms and in His feet, He knew exactly what they were going to do. He knew exactly what they were going to do. But He went ahead and He did that so me and you could have hope, could have a ransom, could have a propitiation for our sins so the debt could be paid. And I want you to remember something in your minds. The next time you're partaking of the Lord's Supper and you're examining yourself and you're looking back to the cross and you see the arms of our Lord stretched out and those soldiers driving those nails in His hands, you hear Jesus say, I love you this much. I love you this much. That's how much He loved us. That's how much God loved us to give us the wonderful gift of His Son. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ died for the ungodly. What a gift. What a gift. God gave us a gift we could not give ourselves. It was the only thing that could provide a ransom for our sins. And that gift, we were not worthy of. Well, we've noticed the wonderful love of God. We've noticed the wonderful gift that springs from that love. Now we will notice the requirement for receiving that gift. Back in John chapter 3 and verse 16, our text tells us that our response to God's love and to the gift of His love is belief. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, for whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. I would say to you that the majority of the religious groups in the world today would say that believing demands a response. I know that there's some out there that say, well, that's all you have to do is believe. If you believe, Jesus Christ will save you. But just about every religious group that I know of would tell you that believing demands some type of response. The question is, what is that response? Do you know that the vast majority of the religious groups of our day would say that that response is praying the sinner's prayer? Me and my family just moved back to this area. Last week we moved back to Ardmore, Tennessee. And obviously, someone saw us moving in the community there. And a couple of nights after we moved in, two men showed up at the door. I didn't know they had come to the door. I was in another room, but I could hear my wife talking in the other room. So I walk in the room and she's outside on the front porch talking with two men. So I walk out there. I knew it had to be a religious discussion. So obviously, I walk out the door and I shake hands with both of them. And what I didn't know is she had already told them that I was a gospel preacher. And they were already backing up off of the porch. I'm serious. So I go out and I shake their hands. And the first thing I say to them is, I want you to come in and have a Bible study with me. You know what their response to me was? We can't do that. Friends, let me tell you something. I don't know how many houses I've been door to door to, knocking on people's door, and I would just love for someone one time to say, will you come in and study the Bible with me? But we're not going to go all off on that track. They left her with this track. I didn't know they had given this to her. I found this after the fact. And it's a good track, some of it. It talks about the wonderful love of God and the wonderful gift of God. And you read on down through here, and it talks about what one must do to be saved. And it says a gift is something voluntarily transferred by one person to another without compensation. This means that moral living, church membership, baptism, nor any other good work has the ability to save you from your sin. And then it goes on to say, what must I do to be saved from my sin? And then it says, pray sincerely. Dear Jesus, I know I am a sinner and that I deserve hell. I believe you died on the cross, paid the penalty for my sin, and rose from the dead 3 days later. I am placing my faith in you alone to forgive my sin and save me. Thank you for giving me eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a lie of the devil. That prayer is not found in the Bible anywhere. You will not find it. There is no one in the New Testament who was ever saved from their sins by praying a prayer. Young people, listen to me. It's not there. You will not find it. And this world is filled with people who will tell you that you can gain salvation by praying a sinner's prayer. And it is a lie of the devil. You see, I speak from experience. 6 years old, I was in a vacation Bible school over in Greenbrier, Alabama. 6 years old. In a class doing our daily activity. All of a sudden, two men come into the room. Look down at six-year-old boys and say, you boys are sinners. You're going to hell if you're not saved. Let me tell you something. I was scared to death. I was scared to death. I can remember me and my cousin just looking at one another and crying. We had no idea what to do. We didn't want to go to hell, but we had no idea why we were going. But these two adult men told us if we were not saved, that we were going to hell. They took us out in the hall of that building, sat us down, and had us pray a prayer, something like this. Do you see? That kind of deception is still going on today. It's being passed around your community. People are being deceived, and ladies and gentlemen and young people, I want you to know, don't you hear it. Don't you listen to it. And don't you believe it. We have noticed what the majority of the religious world says the response to believing should be. But I ask you, what does the Bible say our response to believing should be? Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here we have the account of the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We have Peter's sermon recorded for us as he stands before a great multitude, him and the other apostles. And he begins to preach the first gospel sermon after Jesus' ascension. And he preaches to them nothing more than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preaches to them the gospel. As we come to chapter 2 and verse 36, it all comes to a climax. As he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That cuts right to the point, doesn't it? He said, "You crucified him, you killed him, his blood is on your hands. But God raised him up. And he is the Lord and Savior, the Son of God." What's their response? Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Did they believe it? Oh yes. They believed every word of what Peter said. Because when Peter said those words, their hearts were cut and they said, "What are we going to do?" In essence, they said, "What must we do to be saved?" We believe that we crucified the Lord. And in essence, they also have confessed Jesus as the Son of God. Because Peter had just told them that Jesus is the Son of God. What are we going to do? Now, follow with me now. They've already believed it because now they're asking, "What must I do?" If all they needed to do was believe, Peter's next response would be, "Well, go home. You've believed, you're saved." But that's not what Peter said. Verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" But what was the answer? "What shall we do? We believe it. Now we want to be saved." What's the answer? Peter said, "You repent and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Verse 40 tells us that he went on and with many other words testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." You see, they're not saved yet. They're not saved yet because he's still preaching to them, telling them to be saved. Verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Those who had heard and believed, well, they responded by obeying the commands of the gospel. They repented of their sins and they were immediately baptized for the remission of those sins. And they were added to the apostles, 3,000 of them. Now look at verse 44. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." Now who is that? All who believed. Who are those? Who is that? Who is the text speaking of? It says here, "All who believed had all things in common." Well, obviously, that's those 3,000 that have just obeyed the gospel. And what had they done? They heard, they believed, they repented of their sins, and they were baptized for the remission of those sins. John 3 and verse 16 said what? That whoever believes in him will not perish. What does believing consist of? Hearing, believing. Obviously, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the remission of those sins. So we see very clearly that believing demands a response, doesn't it? Yes, it does. We understand that believing demands a response. What is that response? Is it pray a prayer? Is that what the first Christians did that were added to the Lord's church? Did they pray some prayer? No, they did not. It is not in the Word of God. the response to believing is repent and be baptized. May I continue to say to you that this believing from John 3 and verse 16 is not just a one-time response. Christians, sometimes we act that way. Whoever believes in Him, the implication there is a continuance of belief. Who continues to believe? It doesn't say someone who once believed. Those who have believed. Jesus said in Revelation 2 in verse 10, "Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." Faithful unto death. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord is what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 58. If you're going to make something abound, brethren, you're going to add to it. You're going to increase it in abundance. Peter in his second epistle in chapter 1 said that too. Add these things to your faith and make them abound. We must be diligent about increasing our faith. Steadfast, earnestly, and diligent, because believing is not a one-time response. It's faithful, earnest obedience to the Lord in our daily living. The question is, am I among the believers? Does my daily conduct show that I am living faithfully for the Lord? Finally, we've noticed the love of God, the gift of God, the requirement for receiving that gift, and we move to notice the promise of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, for whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the promise of God. You know, the wrath of God against sin left man to face eternal condemnation. You know, many people today believe there's no such thing as hell. It's been my knowledge that there was a movie made, was it right here in Athens, Alabama, about a man who did not believe that there was such thing as hellfire and torment? Are you serious? Have you read the Bible lately? Because when I read my Bible, I find that Jesus spoke very, very much about a place of eternal condemnation. Look with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This is a familiar passage. In verse 45, he begins to talk about, if your foot causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. If your hand causes you to sin, well, you cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out. Why, Jesus? Because in verse 45, and in other verses of the chapter, he says, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into where the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. That sounds like to me that that's an eternal fire of torment. Now, I realize that that's figurative language to describe something we can't understand, but always understand that the figure is always less than reality. Hell is going to be far more worse than we can ever imagine. A lake of fire and brimstone is about the worst thing that we can fathom in our minds. But it's real. It's real. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, those who are disobedient, living a life of disobedience, what do they have to look forward to? Wrath, tribulation, anguish, the wrath of God. Jesus spoke of a place where there would be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't know about you, friends, but it sounds to me like a place of never-ending torment. It sounds like to me a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. It sounds to me like a place of anguish, tribulation, and wrath. Why do I believe that? Because the Bible tells me so. Why do I believe Jesus loves me? Because the Bible tells me so. If you believe the Lord loves you, believe that there's a hell. Jesus wouldn't have said if it were not true. But let me say something to you. Thanks be to God that we don't have to go to hell. We don't have to go there. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, I have come to give them life and to give them life more abundantly. We don't have to go to hell. Look with me to John chapter 20, quickly. John 20. And we come down and look at John's words in verse 30. John 20 and verse 30. John said here, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Life where? In his name. Go with me to John's first epistle, please. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Pick up with me in verse 11. Very important what's said here. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." What is John telling us? Life is in the Son. Life, eternal life, is found nowhere else but in the Son. We must be in the Son to have life. To be partakers of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we must be in Him. How does one be found in the Lord? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we find the apostle saying there very clearly, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit." We're all baptized into one body. Baptized into one body. Well, what is the body? Well, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, we find the apostle as he's speaking to the saints there in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, he said, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So, we're all baptized into one body. That body is the church. The church and the body are the same thing. Those two things are inseparable from one another. I've heard so many times from people that I've ran into, they'll say, "Well, I'll tell you what, you can fall away from the church, but you can never lose your salvation." You did not learn that from the Scriptures. The body is the church, and the church is the body, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved in Acts chapter 2. So that is another lie of the devil. Don't listen to it. All spiritual blessings, my friends, are found in Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 3 of the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing that is found is in Christ Jesus. And let me say to you from the 5th chapter of this book that that includes salvation. Chapter 5 and verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Do we understand that? The body is the church. We are baptized into the body or the church, and Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body or the church. Those two things are inseparable. The only thing that the Bible ever said, only those who are in the church are going to be saved. There's no separation from that. Only those who have partaken of His sacrifice and continue to follow Him faithfully are those who have this wonderful promise of eternal life. The question is, ladies and gentlemen, when I die, or when my Lord comes again, will I be found among the believers? That's the question we must each ask ourselves. Every one of us. Will I be found among the believers? What we've learned from our examination of this text is that God loves us with a love that surpasses all understanding. It encompasses everything, and His affection is universal. And out of that love, God gave us the great gift of His Son, His only begotten Son. And that gift we received when we were not worthy. The requirement of that gift calls for us to obey the commands of the gospel. And young people, if you are here, I want you to know that if you're going to believe something, you find it in the Scriptures, and you don't believe it unless you can put your finger on it. You base your faith squarely on facts from the Word of God, and don't let false teachers deceive you. Let your faith rest on fact. And when you do, you can know that the promise is yours. That promise of eternal life in heaven above. The lesson is yours. I hope it's been beneficial to you. I ask you tonight, are you among the believers? If your life were to end tonight, which it may, we have no idea. Will you be found among the believers? Have you rendered obedience to the command of the gospel as those first Christians did? Have you firmly believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to confess that before anyone and everybody? Are you willing to repent of all of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of those sins and let the Lord add you to His body? If you have not done that, I urge you right now to make your life right with God before it's too late. The love of God is extended to each and every one, but that love can only be accessed by faithful obedience. Won't you do that today? While you still have the opportunity, God loves you. And all of these brethren here love you, and they will rejoice with the angels in heaven if you obey the gospel today. And if you're here and you're a Christian, and you've not been living faithfully for the Lord, you haven't been diligently serving Him like you should, I want to stir you up today to do so. There's nothing more important than living for the Lord and serving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because those are the people that go to heaven. And I want you to be there, and I want to be there with you. So I urge you, brethren, stir one another up to love and good works. And if we can help you right now, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?